chapter 28 and verse 1. Some of you may remember about a year, maybe 2 years ago, I was attempting to preach somewhat through the book of Proverbs. I think I got to chapter 4, and then I stopped. So this is not a rekindling of that. I wouldn't start in Proverbs 28, but this is a verse that's been on my heart and my mind for a while, I thought it would tie in so very well with the testimony of Stephen and Philip. So, if we can reflect back to this morning, thankfully it's not a week, so our memories will still be fresh. But we think of the evangelistic ministry of Philip. We looked at that. And then the week before that, we considered Stephen's bold testimony and indictment of the Jews and his subsequent martyrdom. And we saw this morning how the early Christians were being scattered beyond the borders of Jerusalem, and they were being driven into cities and towns and regions by persecution. And they weren't running away in fear, cowering and not saying anything. But in fact, as they went, they shared the gospel. They boldly shared the gospel. They were unafraid to speak about what had happened in their lives as they encountered Christ. Their lives had been transformed. They couldn't remain silent about this transformation that took place through the gospel. And so they lived and moved in Christ, and they gospeled the people they rubbed shoulders with. That really does say something about the power of God in the life of His people, doesn't it? You think about the Apostle Paul, who witnessed much of this as Saul. Paul understood what it was to be courageous in the midst of great trials. In fact, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 and 28, he wrote to the believers in Philippi that in spite of the persecution and the difficulties they were facing, that they should live lives worthy of the gospel. He said, let your life give witness to how valuable the gospel is. He said that in his epistle, one of the effects, he tells us that one of the effects that the gospel has on the life of those who believe it, those who truly lay hold of Christ, is that they are marked not by fearfulness, but by fearlessness. Again, Paul had seen it when he was Saul of Tarsus. He had seen it firsthand. He had seen the face of Stephen like an angel. And now in prison, probably facing death, he was thinking of execution. He says to the Philippian believers, live a life worthy of the gospel, so that when I come, I may find that you stand firm, unafraid of any of your opponents. Now, why am I saying this, Philip? What has that got to do with this problem? Well, one of the ways that our lives show the value and the preciousness and the worth of the gospel is when the gospel makes us bold and courageous and unafraid. And the need of the hour, beloved, the need of the day is not tepid Christianity. We're drowning in tepid Christianity. The need of our day is courageous, bold, unashamed Christianity. Proverbs 28 verse 1 is a powerful confirmation of that truth. It says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. And I want to center on this verse because I think what this verse is saying, bearing witness to what we've seen in the New Testament, is that there is a correlation between wickedness and fear on the one hand and righteousness and courage on the other. And really, beloved, the gospel is a message about how wicked people can get right with God through Jesus Christ, so that they have a righteousness that makes them as bold as a lion. So let's look at this verse and consider it in the light of a number of headings, as you'll notice in your outline. Let's dismiss some common misunderstandings regarding this verse. As we think about this verse, there are some things that might pop up into our mind that we need to just speak to directly. When the proverb says that the wicked flee when no one is pursuing and the righteous are bold as a lion, the proverb is not saying or not meaning to say that there are no bold, wicked people and that there are not times when the righteous become timid. That's not what it is saying. What it is saying to us is that in general there is something about wickedness that leads to fear and something about righteousness that leads to boldness. And the reason we know this is because, for example, in Proverbs 14 verse 16, we read these words: the fool rages and is self-confident. Now that's the same Hebrew word used here for what the righteous do. What it's saying here is that the fool is as bold as a lion. He has that kind of confidence. Some versions translate the word careless. The fool rages and is careless. And this means that it is possible for a fool who doesn't even believe in God, let alone the gospel, to act in a bold and a reckless way and even risk his life. And so, the point of Proverbs 28 verse 1 is not that the wicked can't ever act in bold and reckless ways. In fact, they often do. For the sake of wickedness, there is often an utterly foolish willingness to take the most outrageous risks. Promiscuous sex, substance abuse, speed, all kinds of foolish activities, criminal acts. Proverbs 28 doesn't have in mind that kind of boldness when it says the righteous have it and the wicked don't. It's not a throwing of caution to the wind. It's not a recklessness. Not at all. The boldness that is in view here in this verse is the boldness that is required for a just cause. It is the boldness to stand and to move forward in righteousness. So that's one thing we need to clarify. But then, as we think of this text, one of the most helpful questions we can ask is, what is it about the wicked that makes them flee? What is it about the wicked that make them flee? What makes the wicked so often flee in the presence of justice when no one is pursuing? Well, I think we can answer that question from our own experience as well as from several biblical examples. And I think the short answer is the wicked flee because they have a bad conscience. They have a defiled or a troubled conscience. Let me give you an example. They're driving down the road and they see a speed cop ahead. What's the response? Slow down, look around. Is it fear or is it one of confidence and peace? And the reason you react the way you react is because you've been breaking the law, right? It's your conscience pricking you. Is it one of fear and avoidance, even when he has no intention to pursue you? Is your natural posture one of self-defense? What do I mean? Let me put it to you simply. Do you ever start defending yourself in a conversation before anybody even criticizes you of something? How often is it not because of a guilty conscience or a bad conscience we flee, even when we are not being pursued? Perhaps in our minds, people can't see what's in our hearts, but we know. And there are bad things stored up, enough bad things stored up in our minds and in our hearts. We know what we've done. And there's a voice inside of us that tells us someone is after us, even when they are not. They're going to find out. We're going to be outed. We're going to be exposed for being frauds. Friends, I think it's important for us to understand guilt always gives birth to fear. Guilt is the parent of fear. Our conscience creates the pursuer that ought to be there even when he is not there. And the scripture very clearly illustrates this. Where should we go to find our first illustration? Well, why not start with our first parent, Adam? Adam is a good example. Adam is our federal head. When Adam fell and sinned and fell, we all fell and sinned, right? He's our federal head. That's what it means. He is our representative. And so we have the earliest example of this in Adam in the Garden of Eden. He sins against the Lord. He acts wickedly, believing the serpent instead of God his Father. And when we go to Genesis chapter 3 verse 8, it says that Adam and Eve heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Not stalking, but just walking. God is not pursuing. He's just walking in the garden. He's there, as he often was, there for the good of his people. But things were not the way they had been. Adam and Eve now have a bad conscience. They've sinned. And beloved, it's a bad conscience that makes breezes into burglars and shadows into ghosts and police into adversaries and parents into police and God into an enemy, even when they are not. In Genesis 3 verse 8 to 10, we read, Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid." Isn't that a tragic picture? Never before had Adam had to flee at the arrival of God. And now he flees when no one is pursuing. Why? Because his conscience condemns him. And he hears his conscience even in the breeze that blows. And the very creak in the door, as it were, or the very movement of something, he's troubled. Things just set it off. He sees it in every shadow. And in every flashing light, he feels it in the presence of God. He cannot come into the presence of God because he knows he sinned. Beloved, it is a terrible thing to have a guilty conscience. Those who don't have guilty consciences sleep well at night. Those who do have guilty consciences often can't sleep. A clean conscience is a soft pillow, isn't it? But let's talk about the terrible curse of a guilty conscience. Think about this text again. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing. And this is very instructive for us. Why? It's instructive for us because it's teaching us that you and I have a conscience that is given by God, and that our conscience is committed to getting our accounts settled and to making things right when we've done wrong. I remember reading a book by Jay Adams, Competent Accounts. It's a very well-known book. And in the introduction of that book, he interviewed a secular psychologist, or psychiatrist, I think he was. He was a Jewish guy, a secular psychiatrist. And what this man said, he said, "You know, Mr. Adams, if I could cure the people who I treat from their guilty consciences, 90% of them would be able to leave this institute tomorrow. This is the way God has made us. Our consciences have been given to us to tell us that we are in a very bad place when it comes to our relationship with God. They are there to show us that we have done wrong. Now we can bludgeon our consciences, we can stifle them and murder them, and we often do, and our conscience becomes hard and callous. But it is a thing that God has given us since we have been created in the image of God. In fact, friends, this God-given conscience, He's so committed not to let us rest with unrectified wrong that it will create pursuers out of nothing. A guilty conscience will turn shadows into phantoms and innocent questions and inquiries into indictments. Parents into cross-examiners, as it were, and friends into traitors. A guilty conscience will create pursuers out of anything. That is, of course, unless we drown that conscience out and we stifle that conscience. And think about it. We have so many ways to do that. How many of us are always listening to music? Always filling our minds with all kinds of activities so we don't have to stop and think. This is one of the reasons why our phones can be so dangerous. Social media, any kind of media. These are things, folks, that we run to because our consciences are troubling us. And we don't want to think about it. We don't want to think about it. So we would rather silence them with loud and raucous music. Or harden it with constant denials. Eventually, the conscience is silent. And we can carry on doing what we want without any concern about the consequences. And the point that this text is making is that wicked people, there are wicked people. They are those who will not make right what they have done wrong, nor set their face to do good. They will do anything rather than do that. Isn't the story of Stephen a case in point? Stephen could not have spoken more clearly. And they were cut to the heart because they knew what he was saying was true. And what did they do, friends? They murdered him. They did the same to the Prince of Life. And friends, while the grace of God persists, they flee when no one pursues. But woe to the wicked who cease to hear the footsteps of God in the garden. Be careful what you wish for. Be careful what you want. You may just get it. Pushing that pricking conscience, pushing it down, suppressing it, using means to get rid of it. And very often that troubled conscience manifests itself in all kinds of bodily ailments and sicknesses. And rather than listen to what God is saying or deal with that conscience, we smother it with a whole bunch of stuff. Either drinking or drugs or all kinds of other distractions in this world. The righteous, on the other hand, are not so. Look at what the text says. The verse says, the wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Now let me ask you the question. Who then are the lion-hearted righteous? Who then are the lion-hearted righteous? The lion-hearted righteous ones are the ones who know their God, are the ones who are in a right relationship with that God, are the ones who have short accounts with God. That means they confess their sins. They walk in the light. Again, think of the boldness of Peter. Peter had a guilty conscience. He denied the Lord. But the Lord restored him. And when the Spirit came and Peter went out, that man was no longer that timid Peter, cowering away. But now he was as bold as a lion. Him and John and the apostles stood before the Sanhedrin under that threatening, ominous picture of them in that council. And boldly they proclaimed the gospel. Stephen, as he stood before the Sanhedrin, charging them with resisting the Holy Spirit and murdering all the prophets. Philip, going to the Samaritans, even knowing the Samaritans probably would have seen him as a pariah. So the question is, beloved, where did these believers get their boldness and courage from? From God? From the gospel? And they were reconciled to God in Christ. When they believed God, when they trusted God. The Holy Spirit wrought new hearts, hearts in relationship with the living God through His crucified Son, Jesus Christ. You know, a really good example of this is the great reformer Martin Luther. It's one of the reasons why I had Richard read Psalm 32, because Psalm 32 speaks about how blessed is the man who is forgiven. That man who has that right relationship with the living God. And Psalm 32 came to mean a great deal to Martin Luther. In fact, he loved the Psalms, but this one in particular he used to show how he became righteous before God and how it made him as bold as a lion. In Psalm 32 verse 1 to 2, David says, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man against whom the Lord does not impute iniquity." And then you go to the end of the psalm, and David tells us what sort of person this is, whose sins are forgiven and whose transgressions are not counted. In verse 10 to 11, this is what David writes. "But he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous one, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." What happened to the Samaritans when Christ came to them? They were filled with joy. Before, they were filled with shame and disgrace and the curse of sin. And friends, the righteous ones are those who trust in the Lord. They are the ones who know their God. They are the ones who do great exploits. They have faith and they bank their hope on the mercy and the power and the wisdom of God. They are the ones who will shout for joy. And that psalm, David says, "You are my hiding place. And you surround me when I cry out to you. You surround me with shouts of joy." And friends, these are the ones against whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and whose sins are forgiven. Let me ask you, my friend, do you think that you are going to be able to say to God one day when you stand before Him and God says to you, "Why should I let you in? Why should I receive you into my kingdom?" Are you going to say, "Oh well, God, I'm not as bad as that person," or "I'm not as bad as that person, and God, I just didn't know, I was ignorant"? You really think that's going to fly with God? You knew, but you denied, and you denied, and you carried on wanting to live your life of sin. And now when you stand before God, you have no covering, you have no hope. And all that is remains for you is judgment because you rejected the living God. But oh friends, if you come and you trust Christ and you lean and you cast yourself upon Christ and you confess your sins, God forgives you. And He gives you a confidence and a boldness to stand before Him, not because of you, but because of what He's done for you in Christ. And that's why, let me say to you, these are those who are not righteous with their own righteousness, but they are righteous with the righteousness that comes from God, the imputed, gifted righteousness of God. These are ones who are free from fear. Hebrews 10:22 says of such people, their consciences are sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Their hearts no longer condemn them. They know that one was pierced for their transgression. They know that he who knew no sin became sin for them. They know that in him there is therefore now no condemnation. They are right with God because of his grace, not because of their merit. They are right with God because they know and they believe Christ was crucified for them, for their sins, and raised up for their justification. Let me speak to the children for a moment here. You are very blessed to be in a Christian home. It is an unspeakable blessing. But you must know it does not make you a Christian any more than sleeping in a garage makes you a cop. Silly illustration. You must have a personal relationship with Christ. Do you have peace with God? Do you know that if your eyes closed tonight and you were to stand in the presence of God, God would receive you? Do you have that peace? Do you have that confidence? Not because of you, but because of what God has done for you in Jesus. Because you have believed on Jesus. You know, the Jews came to Jesus once, and they were really upset with Jesus. Because every good thing they did, Jesus kind of went, turned it upside down. Worthless, useless. And eventually they got so frustrated with Jesus, they threw their hands up in the air and they said, "Well, Jesus, what good thing must we do? Tell us, we'll do it." To be in a right relationship with God. And you know what Jesus said? The good thing you must do, and they all probably were listening. What? The good thing you must do is to believe. To believe on the one whom God has sent. That is the only way you will ever have peace with God. Is to believe on the one whom God has sent. Until you rest there in his finished work, in his sacrifice, in his suffering for you. Until that happens, you will not have peace and you will not have a good conscience. Let me ask you, do you know how precious Jesus is? Is he so precious to you that nothing in the world could replace his value? Everyone who knows Jesus knows how precious he is. Stephen knew Jesus. And he knew how precious he was. And you know what God did for Stephen? When Stephen stood before his accusers, we read this in Acts chapter 6. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. And even when he was arrested, and he was taken, and he was put before the council, we are told that they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. That is the boldness he had. And even when they were looking at him with fierce eyes and they were intent on doing harm, we read in verse 15, "And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as a face of an angel." And you know, when he had his final say, he didn't soften the blow. He didn't tone things down. You know what he said to those Jews? This is what he said in Acts chapter 7. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your father not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you have now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. He told them the truth. Fearlessly, boldly, because he knew Jesus Christ and he knew the truth. What about Martin Luther? Here's a great example. You know, Martin Luther wrote these words in that wonderful hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. And he wrote these words, let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also, the body they may kill, God's truth abideth still. Now you think that Martin Luther just wrote that because that sounded good? No, friends, he had personal experience. This man was as bold as a lion, but he was not always that way. In fact, the first time we hear of Luther, he was a monk trembling and he spilt the cup and he made a mess of things. He was a man tormented by his sin. He was a monk who could not find peace with God because of his sin. And in the fall of 1515, Luther was lecturing in the University of Wittenberg on the Epistle to the Romans. And this is the record of the most decisive event of his life. This is how it happened. This is the struggles. He wrote these words. I greatly long to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans. And nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the justice of God. Because I took it to mean that the justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that although an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner, troubled in conscience. I had no confidence that my merit would usage him or placate him. Therefore I did not love a just and an angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Apostle Paul, and I had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that justice of God is that righteousness which by through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on new meaning. And whereas before the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me an inexpressibly sweet and greater love. And then he says this passage of Paul became to me a gate to heaven. See what happened? Luther had seen the connection. He had seen the connection. He had begun to see that those who are made righteous by faith in Christ. He had seen it clearly in Romans. The door to paradise was open and he banked his hope fully on the gospel and he received the righteousness of God through faith and he became as bold as a lion. Luther's faith was tested. He was put on trial and he stood before the council in Worms. And there were men at that council who were quite intent to have him executed. And as he stood before that council, the prosecutor cried, "Do you or do you not repudiate your books and the errors which they contain?" What did Luther do? This is how he responded. Since then, your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. That man stood as bold as a lion because of the righteousness of Christ. Because of the righteousness of Christ, friends. So let me draw this to a conclusion. Why do the wicked flee when no one pursues? Children, why do the wicked flee when no one pursues? They have a bad conscience. They have a bad conscience. Their conscience condemns them. Their conscience is like the voice of God to them. When they steal and they cover up and they lie about it, their conscience says, you know what you did. God knows what you did. But on the other hand, the righteous are as bold as a lion because their conscience is made clean by the righteousness of God imputed to them through faith in Jesus Christ. And because of that faith, there is therefore now no condemnation. None. None. How is your conscience today? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Are you keeping short accounts before yourself and God? Scripture tells us, 1 John, if we walk in the light, and this is the joy, this is the confidence, this is where the boldness comes from, folks, that we can come to God, we can walk in the light because God knows who we are. There are things we do that we don't even realize are sin, but God knows it, right? And we can come into the light because Christ has dealt with our sin in his body. Our sin will never be held to our account again, no matter what it is. We can come into the light. It has been dealt with. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship with God, but we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Now you see, if it was sinless perfection, it wouldn't say the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all unrighteousness. Because the blood of Jesus cleanses us and cleanses us and cleanses us. But sin has been dealt with. May the gospel of God's free righteousness, beloved, take us captive like it did Stephen, like it did Philip. Because when it does the way it should, there will be no fear of man in our hearts. We struggle with fear because we take our eyes off the Lord. Because we forget. Because we believe the lies. Because we try and live in the flesh and the law condemns us again. Run to Christ. It is there that we walk with confidence. It is there that we have peace with God. It is there that sin has no hold on us. It is only the gospel that can radically set us free from the fear of man and make us bold. Father, we thank you. We thank you for the righteousness of Christ. We thank you for the blood of your Son that cleanses us from every spot and stain. We thank you that as the hymn writer writes, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, where sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. We thank you, Lord, that we can walk with you, walk in the light.